Okay, thank you, Eileen. Good day, everybody. Am I coming through? Testing 1, 2. Okay, coming through. Alright, I've had a thunderstorm off and on this morning, and it just came back again. It's pretty strong overhead, so I'm going to have to bail out for a while. Is there anyone here that could pick up the mic? Larry, if no one's here to pick up the mic, maybe you can play something for a short while, and I'll be back as soon as the thunderstorm passes again. Okay, thanks.
Where are the reapers at Gardner Inn? The sheaves of the good from the fields of sin. The sickles of truth must the work be done. And no one may rest till the harvest home. Where are the reapers, or who will come? And tear in the glory of the harvest home. Oh, who will help us to garner these seeds of good? From the fields of sin. The fields are all rotten and barren wide.
Okay, thank you, Larry. Good morning, everybody. Good to see everyone. Hi, Eileen. And Larry. And the hunters, everyone. Okay, great. Well, Darash isn't able to take the mic right now because he's having a thunderstorm. So he could be back in another 20 minutes or another 40 minutes or another hour or longer. So I'll go ahead and pick up for him in the meantime. And when he gets back, just give him the mic back then. Okay, Eileen, we'll see you later. Have a good portion of your day until we see you again. I wouldn't mind doing a little review of some things we talked about last Sunday pertaining to the second death. Let me just save this real quick. Looks like the cat's been walking on my keyboard or something because I'm missing a toolbar here. Oh well. So I have to do it this way. And I noticed something else was out of place on my computer today too, when I got up. So that's good indication that the cat's been crawling around on the keyboard or something. One of the things we were talking about last week was the second death. And we saw how the second death ties into the second fall of Babylon. First of all, we know that the second death is the lake of fire. Here's Revelation 21:8. And here we see that the fearful and unbelieving, abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And with everything we've been learning about the lake of fire these days, seeing that it's a name for the apostate church of the Great Tribulation, particularly after the timing of the Day of the Lord, which began simultaneous with the depart out. So really you could call the church of our day, the apostate church of our day, all the churches, you could really call them the lake of fire. That's what they're described as in the Bible. So then it would appear, if that's the case, and I'm pretty sure it is, it would appear that another name for the apostate church is the second death, or what's happened to them is the second death. Because we see that the lake of fire and this perishing of the church in the lake of fire is the second death. Here's another verse, Revelation 20:14. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now, how I came across second death, I'd been doing a study on Friday nights on hell, and one of the words for hell is Gehenna. And we began to see how Gehenna should not have been translated hell. If you look at the word Gehenna, it's really a Greek translation for the Hebrew word Hinnom, or Valley of Hinnom. And the reason that the translators translated Gehenna about 11 or 12 times as hell in the Greek is because theologians of old believed that the Valley of Hinnom in ancient Israel was a type or a picture here on earth of what hell would be like in eternal future. And you see, they use their dogmatic thinking to translate Gehenna as hell. But they should not have done that. They should have done what the Young's Literal did. And they, Young's Literal, translated Gehenna as Valley of Hinnom, which is what it means. And so, you know, if we want to know whether Valley of Hinnom is a picture of hell or it's a picture of something else, then, you know, that's up to us. We need to go back and look at Valley of Hinnom in the Hebrew and pray the Lord for understanding about that. What we don't need to do is rely on what theologians of old thought Valley of Hinnom was a picture of, and they thought that was hell, so they just translated hell. They should not have done that. But in studying Gehenna, we looked at Valley of Hinnom, and there's no question, when we study Valley of Hinnom, which there's a study on the Bible Only website about that, there's two of them up, Gehenna. When we study Gehenna or Valley of Hinnom, we see that there's no question that it is a name for the apostate church. Just no question. I mean, the evidence is just quite overwhelming. And so when we realize that Valley of Hinnom was a name for the apostate church, or, you know, in that day, Israel, and it's the same thing today, it's a name for the apostate church of today. When we realize that, well, then that puts a whole new perspective on the word Gehenna, which was translated in the English about 11 or 12 times as hell. So whenever we see that word Gehenna, you know, in all likelihood, we would have to say that that's talking about the apostate church, although there are some verses that, you know, were long times supporting verses for hell in our teaching. Like, if your foot offends you, cut it off. It's better for you and Aaron to life maimed than your whole body to be cast into Gehenna fire, hell fire. Here's a verse, Matthew 10:28. This is another one with Gehenna in it. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. I always thought that was talking about hell, and one of the major reasons was because I believe soul meant like our spirit. I thought it was synonymous with the word spirit. However, after doing a review on the word soul, and it's used a lot of times in the Bible, I've found that soul is really just another word for life. It means life. It doesn't mean the spirit essence of a person. Oh, hi, Messiah Kennedy. Yeah, the second death and those two verses there. Is there a first death? And we're going to talk a little bit about that in a second. We don't actually see the phrase first death in the Bible. But, you know, yes, I think there is a first death. And I'll explain that here shortly. But this verse, Matthew 10:28, is what actually led me to looking at the second death, because I see two deaths in this verse. See if you do too. Matthew 10:28. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. All right, maybe let's look at it in Luke 12:5. And notice the phrase, after he has killed. I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he has killed has power to cast into Gehenna. And Gehenna has very much to do with fire. We read about Gehenna fire in the Bible, hell fire. And when we look at Valley of Hinnom in the Hebrew part of the Bible, Valley of Hinnom there also had very much to do with fire, because that's where, what Valley of Hinnom was a place right outside the streets of Jerusalem, right outside the city limit, I guess you might say. And that's where the apostate church members of that day would congregate to. They would leave the city of Jerusalem and they would gather together in this Valley of Hinnom. And that's where they would worship Baal, their idols. They would burn their children in the fire to Molech. And they would offer up strange incense to their strange gods. That's where all of that occurred. And it had much to do with fire, because that's where they sacrificed their sons and their daughters in the fire. So really that is, I believe, Gehenna fire, or the fire of the Valley of Hinnom. And it's interesting, because we found that the Lake of Fire is a name for the apostate church when it comes under the wrath of God. And so I think these verses are really touching on that. And this is not talking about individuals. It's not talking about individual people. And that's just like we saw in one of the other verses we looked at with Gehenna, which was where he was saying, if you're body part offend you, like your foot or your hand or your eye, pluck it out, cut it off, because it's better for you to enter into life halt or maimed or with one eye, rather than to enter into to be cast into Gehenna fire. And we saw that that's not talking about individuals. That's talking about the collective body as a whole. I don't want to digress too much into that, but it is, that study is on the website, and there's a whole lot of evidence for why we can say it's not talking about individuals. Used to, we would think, you know, it's talking about individuals, but it's not literally telling you to cut your hand off. But I think that the evidence is very overwhelming that it's talking about the collective body as a whole. Cut off the Judas, the man that offends, from you, for it's better for the whole body that that be so. It's better for the whole body that the offending body part is cut off, so that the offending body part does not drag the rest of the body into Gehenna. But nevertheless, I think in these verses we're seeing two deaths. After he has killed, then he has power to destroy the life in Gehenna. He killed the body. Now he can kill the life in Gehenna. Two deaths in view. Two destructions. Destruction of the body. Destruction of the life. Okay, so with that being said, let me post one tie-in with body and soul. Okay, here is Matthew 10:28 again. And as far as this idea of soul and body, fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. That phrase soul and body is used one other place in the Bible, and it's in Isaiah 10:18. And this is talking about Babylon, or as it's called here, Assyria, which is the same thing as Babylon, just a different picture. And speaking of pouring out his wrath on Assyria, he says, and shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth. So That is a clue. That is a clue that this is not talking about individuals. It's talking about the apostate church body. It's talking about Assyria. It's talking about Babylon. Destroying them in Gehenna. And Gehenna is a name for the apostate church coming under the wrath of God. Now, let's talk more about the lake of fire. We've talked about the lake of fire a lot recently, but the reason why lake of fire is so important in talking about the second death is because the Bible points out that the lake of fire is the second death, as you can see here in Revelation 20:14, which we already read, and also Revelation 21:8, which we already read. The lake which burns with fire and brimstone, this is the second death. So we should be interested in the lake of fire to know what the second death is, and just not assume, oh, second death, I know what that is. You know, wages of sin is death, and it can't be the first death because everybody dies the first death. That is physical death, if we want to assume that's what the first death is. Everybody dies that, and that's not payment for sin, so it must be eternal hell. And no, that doesn't work for me anymore. That's how I used to teach it, but that doesn't work for me anymore because that's my own reasoning. And it seems solid, but in light of this new information that the second death is the lake of fire, that doesn't hold up anymore. It just doesn't hold up. And then also in light of looking at verse after verse that I once used to think was teaching eternal hell, and now I'm seeing it's not. You know, I'm still examining the idea of hell, but, you know, at this point I can't give a conclusion. I can only say that verse after verse, that in years past, I never examined closely. I just assumed it was talking about hell. Now I'm examining, and I think the Lord is given understanding on that, on these things, and I'm seeing they're not talking about what I thought they were. Not at all. And how can I be sure about that? It's because the Bible is leading me to see these things. It's what we can only see what we see in the Bible. You know, we can only compare the words and the phrases, compare the language, and go where the Bible leads us. Because that's how God has designed the Bible, so that we might come to some understanding of these things, is by comparing Scripture with Scripture. And if the Scriptures aren't comparing, if it's not leading us to anything to see clearly, you know, this is talking about eternal hell, then we can't believe that. We just can't believe that. But I am still examining it. I feel that I have a number of more verses to look at on this. But anyway, let's talk about the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Now, I'm going to start this way on the lake of fire. This may be a review for some, but that's okay. You know, God chooses words very carefully, as we know. And in Revelation 19:20, we read about the beast and the false prophet being cast into the lake of fire. Now, notice how it says, and this is very subtle. I mean, this is not something that, you know, is just right out there in your face. But we know that God has written the Bible to be very specific, and it can be subtle at times. He says, these both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now, he did not have to say alive. Not at all. He could have said, these just were cast alive in the lake of fire burning with brimstone. But the fact that he said alive is very compelling, that if we search the Bible to find other verses like this about being cast alive into something, it's very compelling that that would tie in with Revelation 19:20 and would give us reason to believe that we have a lot of other verses to help us understand Revelation 19:20 and what it's really talking about. So let's take a look at some of those other verses, because, you know, surprisingly, there are some other verses that have this very similar language of being cast alive. Proverbs 1:11. Now this is talking about who? It's talking about men who lay wait for blood. And Babylon is the bloody city. Babylon is, in her was found the blood of saints and prophets and all the slain upon the earth, all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. Jerusalem, Jerusalem that kills the prophets, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth from Abel to Zechariah. So, these are men who lay wait for blood. This is Babylon. This is Jerusalem who kills the prophets. They say, let us lay wait for blood. Let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive as hell. And that's, I said hell because that's the word Sheol. And it shouldn't have been translated hell in terms of how we've always thought about hell. Sheol is translated hell, pit, grave. If Sheol has a literal meaning in the Bible, then it can only be talking about the grave or a pit, not hell as we've always thought about it. But we have studied Sheol, and we've seen no doubt Sheol, just like Lake of Fire, is also a name for the apostate church. And here these men are, here the Babylonians are, they lay wait for blood, they're quick to shed blood. What are they saying? They're saying, let us swallow them up alive as the grave and whole as those that go down into the pit. Very interesting. Could this lake of fire in Revelation 19:20 be men? Could it be those who lay wait for blood, who are swallowing up men alive? Well, seems possible because the lake of fire is, as it were, swallowing up the beast and the false prophet alive. Now look at this verse. Psalm 124:2. And lo and behold, again, it is talking about men. And this is the believer speaking. They say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up alive. And notice it's the word quick. I always thought that just meant speed. But as you can see there, the Strong's numbers say that it's the same word as alive. The Babylonians, Babylon swallows up alive. So the elect are saying, if the Lord who was not on our side, when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up alive when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters, raging waves of the sea, had overwhelmed us. The stream had gone over our soul. Then the proud waters had gone over our life. So two times where we find this word alive, it's men like a pit or a grave swallowing other men up. Numbers 16:2. Remember Numbers 16? Very, very fascinating chapter. It's definitely a picture of our day. The setting is Dathan, Korn, and Abiram, and the 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. They're rising up against God's two witnesses. They're rising up against Moses and Aaron, saying, ye take too much upon you, seeing that the Lord is among the congregation. Even all of them, that all the congregation is holy, the Lord is among them. So this is an uprising. And really, the uprising, as we'll talk about, Lord willing, a little later, if Darash doesn't get back in time, is the characteristic of the first part of the Great Tribulation, when the beast rises, ascends, out of the bottomless pit, out of the sea, and he magnifies himself against God, he exalts his throne above the stars of heaven. That's the uprising. And that's what's pictured here, number 16, is the first part of the Great Tribulation, the uprising. And then, what follows the uprising in biblical history? What follows the uprising? The depart out. And the day of the Lord, which is the final destruction of the churches. And after the uprising in number 16, we see three depart out commands. Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. Get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. Doesn't that sound very much like Revelation 18? Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. Depart from the tents of these wicked men, lest ye be consumed in all their sins, that ye receive not of her plagues. Very strong tie-in. And then what happens to Dathan, Korah, and Abiram? Well, they're swallowed up by men. No, it doesn't say that in number 16. It says they're swallowed up by the earth. The earth opened her mouth. Now, did God have to say her mouth? You know, this is another case of how God chooses words carefully. He did not have to say her mouth. He could have said, the earth opened its mouth. The earth opened his mouth. Whatever he wanted to say. Or just the earth opened up. Why did he have to say mouth at all? The earth open up, or the ground clave asunder, whatever. But he's choosing words very carefully here, and he's showing us that this is the earth in literal history. Yes, it was the earth, but the earth is a picture. The earth is the picture of her. And it is a her that's swallowing up the wicked. And what have we just seen previously in Proverbs 1 and Psalm 124? Who is doing the swallowing up? Babylon. Babylon swallows up men like a huge pit. And that's what's going on here in number 16. The earth opened her mouth and swallow them up, and they go down alive into the pit. And see, here's number 1633. Again, that word quick into the pit. It's the word alive. They went down alive into the pit. And I think that's exactly what is going on in Revelation 19:20. Dathan, Korah, and Abiram, they are like the beast and the false prophet. And they are going down alive into the pit. They are going down alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And just a quick side note, another comparison with this matter of swallowing up, Revelation 12:16, and the earth helped the woman, that's the believers, the woman, and the earth opened her mouth. See, again, her mouth, just like number 16, right? The earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And what is this flood? It is the floods of ungodly men. It is the enemy coming in like a flood, and they're trying to overtake the elect, and really the earth tries to swallow up the believers. But really what happens is God delivers the believers, and the church ends up destroying itself. All right. So I think there's strong reason to believe, based on looking at the word alive, that when it says the beast and false prophet were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, that there the lake of fire is synonymous with the pit who opens her mouth, or it's synonymous with the men who swallow up men alive. So that's one reason to believe that the lake of fire is a name for Babylon. The lake of fire is just a word picture of the apostate corporate church swallowing up men in destruction. Okay. One more verse. This is another similar verse. And let me kind of lay the groundwork for this, because verses we just looked at, Proverbs 1:12, you see there that the men who swallow up the other men alive, they are as Sheol, 75:85. And the same thing was the case in Numbers 16, that they were went down alive into Sheol. Well, one interesting place where we find this word Sheol, and it's the same idea of a man being this pit, or it's many people being this pit. Here's Habakkuk 2:4. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. And then verse 5, yea, also, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, neither keeps at home, who enlarges himself as Sheol, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied. I think that's the second death. But gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. See the idea of this man being a pit, Sheol, enlarging himself and swallowing people up. And this is interesting, talking about the churches. Their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst, Isaiah 5:13. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged herself. There it is again, herself. Why not itself? Or just Sheol has enlarged. It's herself. And opened her mouth without measure. And their glory, and their multitude, and their pomp. And he that rejoices shall descend into it. And it's interesting because Judas, king of Babylon, Isaiah 14, thy pomp is brought down to Sheol. Right. He said, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And that's Judas trying to exalt his throne above the stars of God. Yet shalt thou be brought down to Sheol, to the sides of the pit. And Sheol is men. In the spiritual sense, it is men. It is Babylon. Alright, so that's one key reason I believe Lake of Fire is a name for the apostate church. Because it is, as it were, consuming the beast and the false prophet, which is another reference to the corporate church, alive. And that's may seem like a contradiction. You know, how can the church swallow itself up? But it's not. When we study the Bible, we see that God uses the corporate church to destroy the corporate church. When Babylon destroys Jerusalem in 587, Babylon is a picture of the corporate church, and Jerusalem is a picture of the corporate church. We read that he gives them up to their own destruction. They destroy their self. And that's all typified by Judas's suicide. We find in the Bible that Judas, no doubt, was one man who represented the entire apostate church from Cain to our present day. And Judas committed suicide. And that suicide was specific in hanging. And hanging is the same idea we see in the Bible of drowning, like the Egyptians drowned themselves as they ran in the sea, or like the 2,000 herd of swine. Notice the number 2,000. They were choked in the sea. Same idea of being cut off from the air. And air in the Bible is really another name for the spirit, or the breath. The word spirit, whoops. Okay, I dropped connection there for a second, but thankfully I'm back. But as I was saying, Judas committed suicide. He was cut off from the air. And being cut off from the air is a figure of being cut off from the Holy Spirit, losing the breath. When the Holy Spirit leaves the corporate body, that is like the air being cut off from Judas. Well, let's continue to look at the lake of fire here, because there's other ways that we see that the lake of fire is the apostate church, besides realizing that lake of fire swallowing men up alive is a picture of the church. Okay, we already saw Revelation 21:8. These are verses that tell us how the lake of fire is the second death. Now, lake of fire and brimstone. You know, when you plug in the phrase or the words, the two words in a word search, fire and brimstone, you don't come up with a whole lot. Mainly what you come up with is Sodom and Gomorrah. Let me post this. Genesis 19:24. And the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And the idea of rain seems to imply floods or water, right? He didn't have to say rain. You know, he could have said the Lord sent fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord dropped fire and brimstone, or whatever he wanted to say. Whatever. But he said rained. Rained. As in water mixed with fire and brimstone. It's interesting. We have some commentaries on this. When you plug in fire and brimstone to a word search, you come up with Sodom and Gomorrah, God rained fire and brimstone. And you also come up with this verse. Ezekiel 38:22, referring to Gog and Magog. And yes, the same Gog and Magog that in Revelation 20, when Satan is loose for a little season out of the bottomless pit, he goes to deceive Gog and Magog. And they encompass the camp of the saints about, as in they're making war against them. And then fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. That Gog and Magog. And here they are in Ezekiel 38:22. God says, I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah, no? I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him. A shower, a sprinkle, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Well, if anybody's paying attention, you'll see it doesn't say sprinkle or shower. See, I think this is a commentary on Sodom and Gomorrah's rain of fire and brimstone. God doesn't tell us in Genesis 19:24 how much rain it is. You know, he doesn't say, well, it's just a little sprinkle, or it's not rain at all. You know, it's just fire and brimstone. He doesn't tell us that at all. But he's left it up to Ezekiel 38:22 to serve as a commentary on that, because really, spiritually speaking, Gog and Magog is not a nation like Sodom and Gomorrah was. They're not a nation in any literal sense of the idea. Spiritually speaking, Gog and Magog and Sodom and Gomorrah are the same thing. They're both talking about the apostate church, no question about it. And so here, you might as well be talking about Sodom and Gomorrah in Ezekiel 38:22. And I believe this is very much a commentary on the rain of fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah. But Ezekiel 38:22, let's read it again the right way. I will rain upon him, Gog and Magog, and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. It's a flood of fire and brimstone. It's not a little fire there and a few pieces of brimstone over here. It's a flood of fire and brimstone. That's the picture. And what is a flood of fire and brimstone but a lake of fire? See, again, I'll say this again. When we plug the word fire and brimstone into the word search in the online Bible, you don't come up with much. These are the verses you come up with. Fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, fire and brimstone on Gog and Magog. And when we see that there's a lake of fire and brimstone in the book of Revelation, and then we see that the rain of fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah and Gog and Magog was an overflowing rain of fire and brimstone. That sounds like a lake of fire. Sounds like all these verses are talking about the same thing. And then look at this verse. This is a commentary as well. Deuteronomy 29:23. And that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that is not sown nor beareth, nor any grass grows therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now why am I showing you this verse? Because notice he says the whole land is brimstone and burning. So this is telling us that the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, it wasn't just a little brimstone here and a little fire there, you know, it wasn't ankle high. It covered the whole land. And comparing that with Ezekiel 38, it's overflowing. You know, it's not just up to your kneecaps. It's overflowing. It's like a lake of fire. I think we have every reason to believe that this is tying in with the lake of fire. And, you know, he said he would rain an overflowing rain of fire and brimstone on Gog and Magog. And that certainly would tie in with another place where we read about Gog and Magog. Lost my place there. Let me say that again. We see that God rained an overflowing rain of fire and brimstone on Gog and Magog. And that ties in with another place where we see Gog and Magog, Revelation 29. As they're encompassing the camp of the saints about, the fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. See, I think this is the same picture as Ezekiel 38:22, that because of their provocation, God is raining upon them fire and brimstone. It's an overflowing rain. Fire is coming down from God out of heaven and devouring them. And actually, I think that's the same thing that we have in Revelation 13:13. I always used to agree with Family Radio and others, and I just thought that this verse was talking about the falling over backwards in the churches today specifically, that people slaying others in the spirit, putting their hand on their head or whatever, which is all devilish, that was a direct reference to this verse in Revelation 13 of calling down fire from heaven. But, you know, the more I've thought about that connection with falling over backwards, you know, they always say that, I used to believe this, like in the book of John, when Christ was pretty much encompassed about being ready to be brought to the cross, and he said, "I am." And then they fell backward to the ground. And the argument was, well, you know, he could have called down fire from heaven and devoured them. So, you know, he didn't. He only made them fall backwards. So that's tying in falling over backwards to calling down fire from heaven. That seems like, it doesn't hold together very well to me. Revelation 13, it's talking about the false prophet making fire come down from heaven on the earth. And, you know, we could read that like we always have and think that this is saying or implying that the false prophet himself, through his own creation of some sort, is creating fire and sending it down from heaven. And we know that that can't be true because with the 450 prophets of Baal, only God can call down fire. Only God can create fire and send it down from heaven. But you see, I think it is God in this verse that is sending the fire. No, I'm not saying God is the false prophet, but the way that the false prophet is making fire come down from heaven is through his provocation, because his sins are reached unto heaven. And so God's punishment for that is sending down fire. And that's the way in which he makes the fire come down from heaven, is through his provocation. So I think that's the same verse. And look at these verses in Isaiah 30. You know, we've recently understood that fire in the Bible is not just a generic picture of the wrath of God, whatever that may be. You know, I always used to to believe that fire represents the wrath of God or judgment. It represents judgment, just generically speaking. You know, the Bible doesn't really have much to say about it, just whatever that is. But I don't believe that anymore either. After studying the word fire, I see that fire can be one of two things. Fire is either the Bible, the pure, clean word of God, bringing the curse of the law, and that curse of the law is described in the Bible. Or it can be strange fire that the Bible talks about. And that being the wicked using the word of God deceitfully, so that when they're preaching their false gospels to the congregation, it's like they're flame-throwing each other with fire, like we see in Revelation 9 and other places, Jeremiah 5. But this is a fascinating connection with Revelation 13 and Revelation 20 of God sending fire down from heaven on Gog and Magog and the beast, or the false prophet, and Ezekiel 38, God raining an overflowing rain of fire and brimstone on Gog and Magog. Isaiah 30:27. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from far, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips, and when we read about his lips or his breath or his tongue, his mouth, it's referring to the Bible. His lips are full of indignation, because the Bible is the word of God. And his tongue as a devouring fire. And his breath as an overflowing stream, not of water, shall reach to the midst of the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of vanity, separating the wheat from the tares. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. Strong delusion. For Tophet is ordained of old. Tophet is a name for Valley of Hinnom. When we studied Valley of Hinnom, Valley of Hinnom is the Hebrew for Gehenna, which is a Greek word for hell. Gehenna is a Greek translation of Valley of Hinnom, but it's translated hell, as in Gehenna fire, hellfire. Anyway, Tophet is ordained of old. That's another name for Valley of Hinnom, the church. Tophet is ordained of old, yea, for the king it is prepared. He has made it deep and large. The pile thereof is fire and much wood, wood, hay, and stubble. The breath of the Lord, the Bible, like a stream of brimstone, does kindle it. And it's not a small stream, as we saw in verse 28. It's an overflowing stream. And so here's a picture of the Bible coming out of God's mouth in wrath against the churches. It's the curse of the law. And it's like an overflowing stream. Fire and brimstone. And that's what we have in Ezekiel 38:22. God is raining upon Gog and Magog an overflowing rain of fire and brimstone. And so, consequence of that, the lake of fire. Alright, I'll go ahead and pause there. I see Darash is still not back. Does anybody have any questions about any of this, or does anybody think it's questionable, or any comments or anything before we go on, or before Darash comes back? Hi, Althea. Good to see you. Althea has typed my name, so I'm... Okay, can you speak about what you have been learning about the soul? Well, as simple as I could put it, I just believe that soul is no longer talking. You know, I don't believe it's the spirit. The body, you know, a human is made of a body and spirit, but I don't believe that soul is another word for spirit anymore. I just believe that it means life. Life. I don't know, Albert. I mean, I've been through all the verses, and I've looked at, you know, I got a document and everything, but I don't know if I'll ever do a study on it. I'm convinced that it is life, that it just means life, and I think it's pretty evident by going through the verses, and I may do a study on that one day, but, you know, I've contemplated it recently, and I just didn't feel an immediate need to do a whole study on it. All right. Althea, did you want a further explanation on soul, like verses or anything? Otherwise, we'll just move on. And if anybody else has any questions or comments, okay, some verses. All right. I think I had a document on this. Pretty sure I did. Yeah, here it is. All right, so a few verses to explain why I believe soul means life. When we look at the word soul, beginning from Genesis 1, we see that the word soul is translated living creature. See, that's the word soul, 53:15. Hang on. Yeah, 53:15. This word is translated soul, life, person, etc. And many times it's in relation to animals. Genesis 1:24. Let the earth bring forth the soul after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beasts of the earth. Through everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life. And there is this verse, Genesis 2:7. Man became a living soul. And I used to think that, you know, had something to do with the spirit, but I don't anymore. I just think it's saying that, you know, man was given the breath of life, and in this literal sense, the literal breath, and he became a life, a living creature. And this is an interesting verse, Deuteronomy 12:23. He says, for the blood is the soul, or the life. Thou shalt not eat the blood, for the blood is the life. And thou mayest not eat the life with the flesh. So I suppose, literally speaking, the life is like the blood. This is one of those things where you go through all the verses, and having gone through them, you feel confident that this is what the Bible's saying about this particular word. But when it comes time to actually post some verses, because I haven't made a document or organized or anything, I may not be posting verses as well as I could. But I do think those are some reasons for why the soul is not talking about the spirit. It just means the life. All right, I see Darash is back. Darash, he survived the thunderstorm. So, Darash, if you would like the mic back, just let me know. Raise your hand, and I'll give it to you. We've just been talking about the lake of fire and everything. Okay, Althea says, when a person dies and the Bible says they gave up the ghost, what does that mean? Yeah, I do believe there is a spirit. You see, what I'm saying is I just don't believe that the spirit and the soul are the same thing anymore. I do believe there's a spirit, and I think when the Bible says they gave up the ghost, let me find one of these places. Gave up the ghost. It's interesting. Gave up the ghost. I'm thinking at this point ghost has something to do with the spirit. That it is like the spirit leaving the body. We see that Christ gave up the ghost. And that word ghost there, as you can see here, is the same word for spirit. 41:51 is the word for spirit. Gave up the ghost. And then you have another use of gave up the ghost, which is where Herod gave up the ghost, and that's a different word altogether. It doesn't feature the word 4151, spirit. It's made up of the word wax cold and of. He waxed cold. And that same word is used only a couple more times in the Bible. But when we see Christ gave up the ghost, that's the word spirit. The spirit left his body. And, the Bible says that the body without the spirit is dead. It cannot live. So I do believe there's a spirit, but I just don't believe that's the same thing as soul. All right. Althea, any follow-ups? Okay. All right. Well, welcome back, Darash. Thanks, everybody, for listening. And if anybody has any questions or comments about anything we've spoken about, I would love to hear those. So thanks again for listening. And thanks, John. Here's the mic.
Okay, thank you, JR. Am I coming through? Testing 1, 2. How's my sound? Okay? All right, thanks, JR. Yeah, I would agree with that answer. I was looking at it myself, there is one place, as you mentioned, where Christ gave up the ghost, and that particular ghost in view there is focusing in on the Holy Spirit. It's a different Greek word. And so I think to give up the spirit is the idea of the spirit leaving the body, probably. So anyway. All right, if anybody has anything else particular, any questions or comments, a verse or a subject to take a look at, we're open for a conversation. We've had a pretty bad thunderstorm here, so it's been on and off for the past 2 hours. It seems to calm down now again, so we'll see if we can continue on. Does anybody have anything? All right, Larry, go right ahead.
Well, along the lines of what Althea just brought up and JR and you were explaining, does that mean every single human being has a ghost to give up? And if that's true, what happens to that ghost of those who die unsaved?
Well, I don't know that the picture is very clear. Everyone has a soul. I'm not too sure, I'd have to check this out, but I believe we can connect the soul with the breath of life. God speaks about making us a living soul. I think it identifies with the breath of life somehow. But there are only two spirits. There's the unholy spirit and there's the spirit of Antichrist. And to give up the spirit, is a picture of the fact that the spirit leaves the body. How to really understand that is another question. God speaks of us having life in our soul existence. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord if we are saved. To be absent from the body for someone who is unsaved goes to a place of silence. So I believe that identifies with their soul, but the spirit, again, leaves the body. If the spirit leaves the body and spirit and soul, you would be with God. If the spirit leaves the body and you're unsaved, the spirit, of course, is, if you're unsaved, is the spirit of Antichrist, and the soul would go to a place of silence, waiting for the final judgment day. That's the best that I can understand it or expound on it. Okay, JR just explained that he thinks the soul equals just life, like the breath of life. Yeah, I would agree with that. That's what it appears. I don't know that it's all that clear. But every person that is born into this sin-cursed earth has a soul. Spiritually, we are dead, and if we are dead, we identify with the kingdom of Satan and we have the spirit of Antichrist. When we become born again, and remember, that spirit Antichrist is as a parasite. It feeds off of the individual. It feeds off of our sins. It induces or encourages sin in the flesh. It tempts the flesh and drives the flesh to sin for the purpose of feeding. And therein is a picture of destruction, and it is an ongoing destruction. Whereas when we become born again, we have the spirit of life, which is the spirit of Christ. I know as Campin puts it, I agree with the type of a statement, we receive a resurrected souls. And we therefore we have life, a spirit that gives life and not the spirit that destroys. And that identifies with edifying, building up. The Greek word that God uses is the word okidom, which is to build up or edify the body for the purpose of a temple of the Lord, the body of Christ or the individual. You know, we as individuals become the temple of the Lord, but we collectively become the temple of the Lord, the entire body of Christ, flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. So that's how I think we could see that. There is the person the personality or, well, I don't know if you use the word personality, but the person that is identified as with the soul. So that's the best I can understand it. If we come to the conclusion that the soul is just life, wouldn't it be that if someone died, then that would just be it because they did not have a spirit in your thinking? Well, absolutely not. Because either you're of one of two kingdoms. You're in one of two kingdoms. And either Satan is your king or Christ is your king. And we are slaves or in subjection to one of those two kings. All of us start off in the kingdom of Satan. And at some point it translated if we're one of God's elect into the kingdom of his dear son. Some of us are translated in the womb, of course, but nevertheless, at conception, God speaks of us, about us as being in sin. But we do see the picture, of course, of John the Baptist in the womb 6 months, and yet he became born again. So the first 6 months prior to that becoming born again, he identified with the kingdom of Satan, just like every single one of us. The only individual that did not start out that way, save Christ, of course, would have been Adam. Let me think about this a minute. Yes, Adam. Adam and Eve would not have started out that way. And, of course, Christ. So, again, we identify with, I believe in that there is an eternal hell, and that eternal hell, I believe, is a consciousness. I'm pretty convinced of that at this moment. I don't fall into the five-month doctrine, which really seems to have it all figured out concerning hell. And, of course, the five-month doctrine has major errors. It doesn't stand on its own, so using that conclusion as a basis of what hell is not valid. It doesn't hold up. But my study of hell, I have come to the conclusion, unless someone brings something to change that conclusion, I've come to the conclusion that there is an experience, there is a consciousness, there is an eternal shame. An eternal shame is it has to do with being conscious. It has to do, and it cannot be, that someone else is feeling your shame for you or looking down, that there should be shame upon you, that you don't have the experience of that shame. That cannot be, because as far as the believers are concerned, there is not going to be no focus on this life. There is not going to be any focus on the loss here, nor the eternal judgment of those they've known or any of those things. All those things will pass away. God speaks about wiping the tears away and given comfort and rest. And so that we cannot assist in the experience of hell for those who, quote-unquote, perished. It has to be that those who perished have to experience those things for themselves. Now, Could it be that after all this is said and done, that there might be some language in the Bible, or maybe not even language, maybe something that God just didn't share with us, and even though this is the way it was, or is to be, and he has mercy and just totally annihilates them, I don't know. You know, people are in the lake of fire as we speak, and no matter how we try to pull them out of that lake of fire, and we understand it as being in the churches, they don't want to leave. They want to be there. And they have their comfort there. Although there is no rest, there's no rest in Christ. So, you know, we don't know what hell is. It clearly is not a burning flame. It's not a burning fire in a literal sense, but this is all figurative language. And God speaks of them having bodies fashioned for this purpose. But clearly there is consciousness. Clearly there could be the possibility of eternal destruction. I think the universe is an example of eternal destruction. It could go, if God were to allow it to go on, it would go on eternally and be eternally destroyed and eternally created. At the same time, it is an eternal destruction. We watch people in their lives, how they appear to be in a constant state of destruction. The fact that that Satan feeds off the flesh and the sins of others, and that is a destructive situation, and yet it is ongoing. Although there is an end in this world, in this life. I don't know that God gives the details of the eternity of this universe. He does speak of creating a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. But again, I don't think the details are there, just like I don't think, and maybe because we can't comprehend them, I don't think the details are there as much as we cannot have the details of what heaven is. You know, how can we understand eternal life? How can we really comprehend that? Going back to look at the question or the comment that I was responding to. Well, if we come to the conclusion a soul is just life, wouldn't it be if someone died, then that would just be it because they did not have a spirit? And you think, okay, yeah, I think I answered that. No, I think there is some consciousness. So anyway, that's how I understand it, and I have given a lot of thought of this. I am convinced that the picture of hell is seen in the church, that it is the lake of fire, and it somehow represents what eternity will be. It's a hopeless cause that they're stuck in a place where they'll find no rest. In other words, a rest in Christ. So somehow that gives us a little bit of an insight or a picture of what eternity is for the unbelievers. Just as with Christ, we have a taste of heaven in the sense that Christ is within us. We rest in Christ and in His Word. We have a trust and a rest in Him. God speaks to us through His Word. Greater is He, Christ, the Word that is within us than he that is in the world. For the day star that arises in our heart. Again, there's lots of language concerning this kind of a thing. And even though we may be going through the pains and sufferings of this world and the concerns of this world, and sometimes they can get us down pretty hard, nevertheless, we always have that rest in Christ that we turn to. And even more so, and especially when we consider eternity and our state of being, we're able to rest in Christ in that. So, anyway, the lake of fire is a second death. Yes. All right. If anybody else has anything, let me look back and see what some of the things are written here on the text board. Yeah. Let me read what Albert's got out there because I was responding to him. For we know that the law is spiritual. Spiritual, but I am carnal, sold unto sin. And I'm still examining this, just asking questions. I see a lot of verses that we, though we're talking about hell, are really speaking about the churches, but I don't see annihilation yet. Yeah, either do I. I'm finding it very difficult to find that kind of language. The word is destroyed, and destruction is the opposite of construction, and, you know, to be built up or to be taken down. You know, eternity in God is eternal, edifying, eternally being built up. Well, how does that not come to an end? See, we don't understand that. Eternal destruction is the reverse of that, to be eternally destroyed. I can see that possibility because I think God created this universe with a nature for us to get an idea of that possibility. In any event, annihilation is not in the Bible. Destruction is in it. And the people who believe in annihilation take the word destruction, to the best that I understand, they take the word destruction and give it a private interpretation. They say destruction means gone, annihilated, exists no more, no consciousness, nothing. That's a private interpretation. We have to see in scriptures. I'm really confused that they don't recognize the rich man and Lazarus parable. That's just a story. No, there's something going on there. There is at least one standpoint, a consciousness of the other. And this individual, this rich man, is asking, quote unquote, Father Abraham, not Lazarus. I have to go back and reread that parable, but I don't think Lazarus is even conscious of the fact of what's going on with the rich man. Abraham, of course, Father Abraham, is representative of God, and he is putting the judgment upon that individual, telling them that that there is a separation between us, and one cannot pass from one to the other. And he even asks if he can go and warn his family, his household, of these things. And Abraham said that they have the prophets, and of course Christ. And if they don't believe, he said, if one rose from the dead and rose from the dead, they would believe. And Abraham said, no, obviously Christ did that, and they still didn't believe. What does he think that it should be that he should be able to do that and they would believe? So he's not going to be able to change the condition of their sin-sick souls and the direction of their heart and their soul and so on. But nevertheless, clearly in that parable is explaining a consciousness in eternity, a concern, and he speaks of the flame and the desire of even just a drop of water, which is, of course, figurative language of the gospel. He has no rest. He has no rest in Christ. So I think that's what we see there. Anyway, anybody have anything? Raise their hand. I'm just looking in the text chat to see if there's anything more that I can respond to here. Okay, go ahead, Ernie. Okay, the four beasts. Yeah, before I respond to the four beasts, I'm looking here, but I'm seeing less and less verses that prove eternal hell. I disagree with that. I really do. I think we're starting to understand that the verses which are identifying with hell is really identifying with the corporate church. Remember, the hell is the separation from God. And that's exactly what has happened to the church. God is giving us the example of eternal hell in the church, is that there is a separation from God, that he leaves them desolate. And that's the language, and that's the big picture of the Great Tribulation at some point where God speaks and makes that clear. You know, behold, they say he's in the desert place, believe it not, or he's in the secret chambers, go not after them. Because he's left them desolate. There is no rest in Christ. Now, people who don't understand what that means, and I don't know that we completely understand what that means. We do to some degree because we constantly have that rest in Christ. But in any event, they may say, well, I can live with that. Well, so they think. And they can, I guess, in eternity, because there'll be an eternal consciousness, and they will continue, and they will go on eternally. But it's not going to be anything that'll be pleasant for them. When we think of a world out of control, and we can get some glimpses of a world out of control as we look around us today, and see what's going on in the world and the movement of evil, what their devious plans are for evil. We shudder to have to think that we might even have to be under that kind of a situation. And that's a taste, I think, to some degree of hell. It's an unrighteous rule. But the churches clearly is a picture of eternal hell. They clearly are the lake of fire, all of that is a snapshot of eternal hell, when they're off in eternity after judgment. Remember, Satan is a spirit, and remember, he was reserved in the bottomless pit. He was reserved unto judgment. He's been loosed for that judgment, and he will continue. He is the son of perdition, and anybody under the influence of that spirit will continue with him in that kingdom under whatever conditions it is. We don't know what eternity is. So, but anyway, going now back to the question that Ernie had out there. Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. Let's open to Revelation 4, verse 8. Let's look. I've done a study on Revelation 4, and I'm pretty well convinced at this point that the four beasts, you will have to prove with verses that the churches are a snapshot of eternal hell. Oh, yeah, I agree. Maybe we can discuss that. Let me respond to Ernie and then Binia, and then maybe if you want to bring that up, we can talk about that. But I'm pretty well convinced that the four beasts is a picture of the corporate church. We will see in those four beasts, they'll appear, you know, since the church during the church age was in partnership with the body of Christ. They were bringing a gospel to an unsaved world. They were mimicking forth, and they were the platform by which God used to bring a gospel to a lost world, being pictured by the ships going out into the sea. I am absolutely convinced of the picture of the sea is a picture of the world, and people are brought in from the world into the corporate church, and therein is the picture of bringing in the fleshly-minded things. Most of the people that respond, that come in from the world into the churches during the church age, really identify with those who have seen something or heard something and responded, are called. I think they feel that they are being called. Many are called. The gospel call goes out to all. Many are called, but few are chosen. And from those people, of course, come in the fleshly things, the worldly things. That's why the outer covering, the outer sanctuary, identifies with the fleshly garment, the things of the world, the things of the flesh. They still identify with the world because they have one foot in the world and the other foot in the kingdom of God, and they want the best of both worlds. But they are fleshly focused. God speaks of them as Jerusalem below, fleshly minded, earthly minded, whereas the body of Christ is referred to as Jerusalem above, that which is spiritually minded. But nevertheless, God speaks of them as being in partnership with us. There is a partnership between the corporate body and the spiritual body for the purpose of bringing the gospel. And God keeps them in control by the way of the rule of the rod of iron. And so it is the law that maintains control over them. God puts the hand of restraint upon them, and his will be done, and he makes them to do of his will ultimately by restraining them, and they participate in the going forth of the gospel during the church age until God removes the hand of restraint and brings judgment upon them, because they're constant moving towards rejection of the truth. And so the picture of these four beasts, four is universal. The beast is, I believe, the word Zun. Let me double check that. What verse is the four beasts in Revelation 4:8? I think it's the word Zun for beasts. Yes, it is the word Zun. And Zun clearly identifies with the things of this world. It is a phrase or verse, a word that's used quite a few times. Well, it's about 20 times in the Bible, 23 times. But God speaks of, for instance, in Hebrews, we read, and this is a very interesting verse, I think, that gives a lot of insight on this thinking. Hebrews 13, verse 9, "Be not carried about with divers," that's various, "and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace," in other words, not with works, "not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein." In other words, the meat of the word is not going to save anyone ultimately. The word itself, of course, will. We read on verse 10, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle." Hang on a minute. "Which they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those zoon," that's the word beast, "the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary," and that sanctuary is the outer sanctuary, "by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp, whereof Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." Now, coming in, being brought in by the priests, the blood of these beasts, I think is probably identifying with bringing in the things of the world onto the pulpit, ultimately, I think, is the picture. Because there, the pulpit is the entrance, it's the doorway into the inner sanctuary, because that's where the gospel goes forth. And we need to be born of the Word. We need to enter in through the Word and by the Word and in the Word. But the four beasts in my picture is a picture of the corporate body. Let's take a quick look at Revelation. We'll get to Benny. I see the hand is up. Let's just quickly take a look at Revelation 4. And bear in mind, God gives us a picture. I believe it's in this chapter. I'm pretty sure it is. God gives us a picture of all of creation. Everything is here. We have the picture of the world. We have a picture of the corporate body. We have a picture of the spiritual body, the body of Christ. Of course, God is in view, sitting on his throne. And so we have the whole picture here in Revelation 4. And it is those four beasts. Remember, it is by their hand that they bring the vials, which is full of the smoke of the wrath of God. Now, normally the vials identify with a picture of something being filled with incense. And we see that in Revelation. And the picture of the incense, God speaks about that being the prayers of the saints. And here now is a picture of vials. And instead of being filled with incense, it's being filled with the wrath of God to be poured out upon them. And why is that? Because their prayers are of their own mind. They pray amiss. They are not praying within the will of God. The body of Christ is blessed, and it is seen by God as a picture of a sweet-smelling incense, because they are being obedient to God, and they are responding to God with prayer that is within his will. We do not pray outside of the will of God. And we can only know what the will of God is if we have the Word of God and are attentive to it. Whereas they privately interpret, twist scriptures according to their own mind, pray according to their own will. And this brings the wrath of God upon them. It is the work, or by the wrath of God is brought ultimately by their own hand. Even in so much that that the false prophets and false teachers, the fowls of the heavens, are sent to feed off their dead carcass as a judgment against them. And we have, of course, the spirit of Antichrist. Satan himself is loosed to take a seat in the temple, and so on. So it's an interesting picture. I did do a study on the four beasts, and I believe it's quite a few parts. It's available up on thebibleonly.net. if you want to go listen to it. But let me respond to, I guess Benia has a question. Go ahead, Kim. Okay, Job 20, 18 through 20. Job 20, 18 through 20. Okay, 22. Maybe we might want to go back a few more verses. Let's go to 15, verse 15. He that swalloweth down riches, and he shall vomit them up again, God shall cast them out of his belly. He that suck the poison of asps, the viper's tongue, shall slay him. He shall not see the rivers and flood, the floods, the brooks of honey and butter. That which he labored for shall he restore, and shall not swallow it down. According to his substance shall the restitution be. And he shall not rejoice therein, because he hath oppressed and hath forsaken the poor, because he hath violently taken away a house which he built not. Surely he shall not feel quietness in his belly. He shall not save of that which he desire. There shall none of his meats be left. Therefore shall no man look for his goods. In the fullness of his sufficiency, he shall be in straits. In other words, straits is focusing in on being in distress or vexed. He shall be in straits. Every hand of the wicked shall come upon him. When he is about to fill his belly, God shall cast the fury of his wrath upon him, and shall rain it upon him while he is eating. He shall flee from the iron weapon, and the bow of steel shall strike him through. It is dawn and cometh out. It is drawn and cometh out of the body. Yea, the glittering sword cometh out of his gall. Terrors are upon him. All darkness shall be hid in his secret place. A fire not blown shall consume him. It shall grow ill. It shall go ill with him that is left in his tabernacle. The heaven shall reveal his iniquity, and the earth shall rise up against him. The increase of his house shall depart, and his goods shall flow away in the day of his wrath. Okay, I think Job 20 is giving us some really good insight, focusing in. There's a lot here I haven't worked through, but all the darkness shall be hidden in the secret place. That's an interesting statement. The secret place is identifying with the corporate church. A fire not blown shall consume him. It shall go ill with him that is left in his tabernacle, in his dwelling place, him that is left in the dwelling places. The heaven shall reveal his iniquity. Again, a picture of the revealing of the son of iniquity. Satan is revealed. The son of perdition is revealed. And that's because we see that the wheat and the tares, now we see clearly who the tares are and who the wheat was. We couldn't see clearly what that was during the church age. But when it came time to respond to God's word, the time of harvest, it became quite clear who the tares were and who the wheat was. At least who the tares were and if we were the wheat or not. So the heaven shall reveal his iniquity, and the earth shall rise up against him. The earth takes over rule over him in the sense of the corporate body being ruled by the kingdom of Satan. He's coming on that black horse with a pair of balances. He's coming to bring them into bondage. It is that pair of balances is probably a better translation of that in Revelation, is the yoke of bondage. So Job chapter 20, I think, clearly is a picture of the corporate church and what's going on, and a picture of hell, a picture of the lake of fire. But that could be continued, I believe, to be translated right off into eternity. That can give us the picture. It's a little bit of an insight of what hell is. You know, when we look at that parable of the rich man and Lazarus, one of the interesting things, there are three persons. Matter of fact, let's go turn to that. Let me just look to see Oh, wrong scripture. Oh, okay. If you want to, well, we're on this, so let's stick with it for a moment, and you can find another. Well, give me the other scripture before we go on to the parable. Oh, Job 10. What was I in? I was in Job 20. Okay. Hang on a minute. I was just looking back to see if that was... it was my mistake. Okay, let's go back and let's go into 10. Okay. Job chapter 10. Let's pick up in 17 maybe. Let's try there and see how that might go. We read in Job 10 verse 17, "Thou renewest thy witness against me, and increaseth thine indignation upon me." Changes and war are against me. Wherefore then hast thou brought me forth out of the womb? Oh, that I had given up the ghost, and no eye had seen me. I should have been as though I had not been. I should have been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Cease then, and let me alone, that I may take comfort a little. And by the way, another picture, this idea of the grave, you know, Satan is even cast out of the grave. There is no resting place for him, not even in the resting of the idea of annihilation. I think that's one of the points that might be being made by him being cast out as an abominable branch. And the picture of a branch, of course, you know, Christ is the branch, and he is the vine, and we are the branches, shall I say. Here, Satan is referred to as a branch, an abominable branch. I should have been as though I had not been. I should have been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Cease then, and let me alone, that I may take comfort a little. Before I go whence, I shall not return, even to the land of darkness and the shadow of death. And I think we can build a pretty clear case that the corporate church at this point is the land of darkness and is the shadow of death. A land of darkness is darkness itself, and of the shadow of death, without any order, and where the light is as darkness. And we pick up the next chapter, which has to do with, of course, what's going on here, because this is a conversation, and there is a response answered by Zophar, the Naamite, and he said, "Should not the multitudes of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be justified? Should thy lies make men hold their peace? And when thou mockest, shall no man make thee ashamed? For thou hast said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in thine eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee, and he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, and they are double to that which is. Know therefore that God exacted of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth." I'm going to stop there because we can go on and on. This is an ongoing dialogue, and to really give it good merit, we have to take on the whole dialogue. And I think to take on the whole dialogue and the setting of the dialogue, we really have to start in Job chapter 1 and go all the way through. It is that kind of a book. It's a conversation and distress that Job is going through during this time period. And I am strongly, I'm pretty convinced, well, I don't want to say pretty convinced, I'm strongly suspecting, because I haven't really studied the book of Job very closely, I'm strongly suspecting the picture of Job, especially the way it starts off, you know, with the four messengers being sent to Job and the total destruction of his whole world, so to speak, you know. His children are killed, everything is being destroyed and taken away and carried away. All of this is giving us the picture of being carried away to Babylon, which again is the picture of the end of the world. This is the time period of great tribulation. And I think Job is identifying with that picture and could probably give us a lot of insight on what's going on in our time because he is the picture of the body of Christ in the corporate church during that time period, which goes for The Beginning of Sorrows, probably, I think we'd probably see the picture of it in there. Because the Beginning of Sorrows is identified with the first four trumpets. And the first four trumpets seem to be trumpets that sound together at the same time, simultaneously, or immediately 1, 2, 3, 4, but it covers a picture of the 2300 days, not in any necessarily chronological order. And if you read the beginning of Job, it leads the same way. It talks about the sons of God coming together and Satan being there, and it goes on to build a picture talking about taking down the hedges, which is the language of Isaiah 5 and 1. First 10 chapters of Isaiah, as a matter of fact, focus in on the vineyard and the destruction of that vineyard and the judgments of God, which all is speaking about our day. And we have Job here now leading into that picture, when he starts to run into distress. Maybe we should look at that before I answer a little more on Job 10. Just to get a little bit of an insight on where we're heading, and that this is really, Job 10 is talking about what's going on in the churches today. We read in Job chapter 2, let's see if this is a good place to start. Yeah, probably. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Jehovah. And Satan came also amongst them to present himself before Jehovah. And Jehovah said unto Satan, "From whence cometh thou?" And Satan answered to Jehovah and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And of course, that is very interesting language. Right off the bat, the earth is figurative language of the corporate church. And Jehovah said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause?" And this word escheweth identifies with the idea of withdrawing from or departing from, to bring themselves away from, escheweth evil. And Satan answered Jehovah and said, "Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face." And this picture of his bone and his flesh, particularly the flesh, I haven't looked too strongly at. Well, yeah, bones too. Bone and his flesh, I think, is identifying with the corporate church. God speaks of the false prophet as full of dead men's bones, and we see that the corporate veil or the outer sanctuary is identified with a flesh, a fleshly garment, or a garment spotted by the flesh, and so on. Which means the reflection of the gospel going forth from the corporate church often had fleshly focuses, cardinal focuses, when, of course, the spiritual teaching should be going forth. But anyway, "Put forth thine hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And Jehovah said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So went Satan forth from the presence of Jehovah, and smote Job with sore boils from the side of his foot unto his crown, and took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, Doest thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of a foolish woman speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips?" Now, let me make sure we didn't pass by. You know, the way I'm really looking for the picture identifying with the first four trumpets might be in chapter 1. Let me just take a quick... Yeah, it is in chapter 1. So let me just go back and read a few verses in chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 8, And Jehovah said unto, hold on. Well, we'll pick up in verse 6, same kind of a picture in verse 2. And I think chapter 2 now is really bringing us to the picture of great tribulation. Chapter 1 is identifying with the beginning of sorrows, the first four trumpets, which is tribulation heading into great tribulation. Job 1:6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Jehovah, and Satan came also among them. And Jehovah said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered Jehovah and said, from going to and fro the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And Jehovah said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered Jehovah and said, doeth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side, and hast blessed the work of his hand, and his substance is increased in the land? But put forth thy hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And Jehovah said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. So here is the beginning of the assault on the kingdom of God, in the sense I think this is leading us into the picture of the beginning of sorrows, 2300 days. And there was a day when the sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in the elder's brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing, the asses were feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am alone to tell thee. Now this is the first messenger, is identifying, I think, with the first trumpet. Kind of interesting picture that the edge of the sword is in view, that the servants have been slain with the edge of the sword, bringing in false doctrines. The grass or the congregation is succumbing to the false gospels. I think that's the picture we're seeing in view here. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God is falling from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Okay, again, the sheep is identifying again with the congregation. It burning down, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned the sheep. It's the beginning of the judgment. While he was yet speaking, this is the third trumpet, the third person coming. You can see these pictures of two individuals telling Job bad news. And one is speaking. As he was speaking, another came. You got two people speaking. And as two of those were speaking, two trumpeting the judgments of God coming forth into this place, you got a third person bringing forth bad news in verse 17. While he was yet speaking, they're still speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels. Camels identify with the corporate church, and carried them away. They're beasts of burden. They carry the water. And have carried them away, yea, the slain, the servants, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I am escaped alone to tell thee. And those servants, I think, again, would identify with the congregation, particularly those who had a little bit of strength or power in the church, mimicking forth the gospel that the body of Christ has brought. While he was yet speaking, this is a fourth person. You got three people bringing forth this bad news, and they have not stopped from talking, telling them of the terrible things. There's two of them, there's three of them, and they're still speaking. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, so you got four trumpets blowing, four messages coming, messages of destruction. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in the elder's brother's house. Eating and drinking wine, identifying with what's going on with the gospel, breaking the bread. And behold, there came a great wind. Remember, the four winds were held back. Great wind from the wilderness, and smote the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Then Job rose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down. This is the response by the body of Christ to the ground and worshiped God and said, naked came I out of the mother's womb and naked shall I return thither. And Jehovah gave, and Jehovah hath taketh away. Blessed be the name of Jehovah. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. And it goes on with another story, and we had read that. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves, and so on. And this goes on for a while, and goes to the conversations of his friends. I think at this point in chapter 2, it is now leading into Great Tribulation, trumpet number 5, 6, and 7, as we go through this, or 5, 6, and 7. It could be that it ends in trumpet 6, departing out. Remember, all things are restored unto him, and he's blessed even greater. And that could start to identify with the time when the body of Christ comes out of great tribulation, come out of him, my people. And again, I have not worked through Job, so I don't know the answer to that. I'm suspecting that that's maybe the way it leads. But I can say that the conversation of Job, from beginning to end, is identifying with the relationship coming into the beginning of sorrows, right through into great tribulation, and is giving us information of what's going on between the body of Christ and the corporate church. And the corporate church is being prepared to become the lake of fire. And it is described as hell. All of that language is identifying to the corporate church. Now, that doesn't wipe it away from hell, because the picture of hell is clearly seen in the corporate church. And that is a picture, that is the parable picture of eternal hell. That's the point. As the body of Christ, there is a parable picture between the relationship between Christ and his church. We are bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, to do and to will of his good pleasure, to bring forth his word, to be found standing, to not to succumb to the flood of false doctrines, to be taken out up into the mountain, to continue to be fed in the wilderness. And all of this is a picture of eternity in the sense of God delivering and caring and our relationship with God. Remember, the kingdom of heaven is within you. That's what Christ taught us. Behold, the kingdom of heaven is within you. Christ, wherever Christ is, that's where heaven is. That's a fact. That's a conclusion. You cannot move. Now, if Christ is in the body of Christ, then that's where heaven is. The Bible clearly teaches us that we are seated with him in heavenly places. And we rule and reign with him when we receive our resurrected souls. And so, therefore, Christ takes up residency in our soul, in our heart. The focus of our heart is changed. Takes up residency in our heart, in our soul, gives us a new heart, a new direction, a new focus, and we are seated with him in that heavenly place, in our soul existence. And we live and reign with him for 1,000 years, which the completeness of what God has in view, which brings us into eternity. And we also could see possibly a picture, depending on the wording where we read these things. It could identify that 1,000 years during the church age, but that doesn't take away the eternal rule with Christ that he has brought and promises. Now are we the sons of God. It may do not yet appear what we shall be, but when we see him, we will be like him. I think that's 1 John chapter 4. The day star rising in the heart, the light and darkness fleeing. All of that is a picture of the kingdom of heaven. It's what's taken place in the believer. And that is identifying with eternity. It's identifying with heaven. It's given us a taste. It's a parable almost, but it's an experience too. It's given us a taste of what eternity is. We don't know what eternity is because we don't know what a spiritual body is. And if you don't know what a spiritual body is, you don't know what a spiritual heaven and a spiritual earth is. But we can't comprehend that because they are fashioned for the purpose of eternity. And we are fashioned in a finite world. Now, that said and done, on the other side,